Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Today's scripture reading is a group of selected passages from the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And God said, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? What is this you have done?" So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flashing sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the Tree of Life.
We're in week two now of this series we're calling Mere Christianity, the idea of which is to give kind of a minimalist, stripped-down version of the basics of the Christian faith. So 7 weeks, seven basic building blocks. Last week we talked about Jesus, and this week we're talking about God. Small topic, the Christian view of God. What do Christians believe about God? And to get at that, I thought we would go back all the way to the beginning, the first chapters of the book of Genesis. These passages are among the oldest passages of any kind of literature we have, among the most studied, most commented upon. You could take all the ink that's been spilled on Virgil and Plato and Homer combined, and it wouldn't add up to the amount of commentary there's been on the book of Genesis. And in this book, we see this story about a God who is creator, who is the author of life, who made everything, including us, and he made us for the purpose of loving us. That's the story. You say, well, fine. There's a lot of stories out there. There's a lot of ancient creation myths, even. Why should I take this one seriously? I mean, let's say that I'm an agnostic. Let's say I don't even believe that there is a God, necessarily. You've got this story in the beginning. Why do you expect me to put any stock in it? Do you have any proof? Do you have any evidence? And the short answer to that is no, there's no proof, and there's really no evidence. At least they can kind of be dispositive. But the longer answer is, if you just assume this is true, if you can just take the leap of faith and assume that what Genesis is telling us is the way it actually happened, a remarkable thing happens. What happens is, all of a sudden, these things, these major things that before didn't make sense and couldn't be explained, now makes sense and can be explained for the first time. You say, well, what sort of things do you have in mind? You know, what are these things that couldn't be explained before that now, if you assume Genesis is true, make perfect sense and fall into place? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to spend our whole time this morning looking at three things that we all know about, we all have experienced, three phenomena in the world that are very real, very tangible, but don't really make a whole lot of sense unless you assume there is a God and unless you take Genesis seriously. So what are they? First, the dignity of humanity. Second, the primacy of love. And third, the ache of beauty. The dignity of humanity, the primacy of love, and the ache of beauty. And I'll explain what I mean by each of those as we go. So first, the dignity of humanity. And what we're talking about here is this idea of human rights, or as it's called sometimes in this country, civil rights. This idea that every person, just by virtue of being a person, has a dignity and a worth that should not be trampled upon, has an autonomy that should not be violated. And most people just kind of take that idea for granted and assume it's always been around. But no idea has always been around. Ideas don't just pop out of thin air. They have to come from somewhere. So where do we get this idea of human rights? How do we get this into our heads? One theory is that it came from the Enlightenment. The problem with that theory is that we have all these writings by Christians as early as the 12th century talking about human rights. And Brian Tierney, who's this scholar, was a scholar at Cornell, very distinguished, had a long career, made the compelling case, he's a medieval scholar, that we didn't get the idea of human rights from the Enlightenment, but looking at these 12th century writings, and they go back even earlier than that, the idea of human rights comes from, to the West, is taken by the West from the Bible, and specifically from one biblical concept in particular, which you see in this passage. That concept is this idea of the image of God, or the imago Dei in Latin. And it's this idea that every person was made in God's image, and therefore, because they're made in God's image, because they reflect God, because they have the potential to connect with God in a unique way, because of that, that's why they have this worth and this inherent, irreducible dignity to them. Brian Tierney and others have said, you don't need to look any further than the imago Dei if you want to figure out where we got the idea of human rights. Now, even if you want to debate that, what's absolutely beyond dispute is that the Imago Dei was the basis of the civil rights movement in this country. So Oxford University Press in 2009 published a book called Martin Luther King Jr. and the Imago Dei, and the thesis of the book is the Imago Dei is the basis of King's thought. Now, they did not have to dig a lot to get this. This was not like an innovative thesis. Let me read you something from King's sermon, The American Dream. This is 1965. You see, the founding fathers were really influenced by the Bible. The whole concept of the imago Dei, as it's expressed in Latin, the image of God, is the idea that all men have something within them that's God-injected, that every man has a capacity to have fellowship with God. And this gives him a uniqueness, it gives him worth, it gives him dignity. And we must never forget this as a nation. There are no gradations in the image of God. Every man, from a treble white to a base black, is significant on God's keyboard precisely because every man is made in the image of God. And you say, well, fine, I'll grant the point that the idea of the Imago Dei is the basis of the civil rights movement in this country. And maybe I'll even grant the point that originally we got the idea of human rights and human dignity from the Bible. Fine. But there's more than one way to skin a cat. And surely, now that we have graduated from the Bible as a society, there's got to be some other way to ground this notion of human rights. There's got to be some other non-theological basis for human dignity, right? And the answer to that is surprisingly wrong. It's really not as easy as you would think. And that's not to say that people haven't tried, but the boldest, clearest atheists have always been very straightforward about the fact that once you get rid of the idea that we were created and set apart by God, there's really nothing that separates us from the rest of creation. So Oliver Wendell Holmes, the great U.S. Supreme Court justice, put it like this: when one thinks coldly, I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or to a grain of sand. Or Bertrand Russell put it like this in 1902. He says, man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end which they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collections of atoms. I heard the story recently of a medical resident who was standing around with a group of other residents and doctors talking about this patient who was becoming depressed, and they were having a hard time. It was interfering with the medical care. And so this resident, who happened to be a Christian, says, well, you know, one thing we can do, which is pretty easy, doesn't take a lot, is just make sure we affirm to this person that they have worth and they have value as a human being. And the doctor looked at the resident and says, what makes you think that? How do you know that? And, you know, the students kind of chuckled like that. And he says, no, I'm completely serious. How do you know that? Don't impose your religious views on this person. This is science. See, if you're honest and you take God out of the picture, there's really no basis for human dignity. You say, well, I know plenty of people that aren't religious but still believe in human dignity. What are you talking about? Sure, you still can. You just contradict yourself to do it. You don't have any foundation for it. G.K. Chesterton made fun of this at turn of the century London elite society. He said this was very common. He talked about, quote, a man going to a political meeting and making a speech warmly protesting against the natives of the Congo being treated as beasts, and then putting his silk hat on his head and his umbrella under his arm and walking hurriedly down the street to a meeting of scientists where he delivers an elaborate lecture to prove that they are beasts. You can do it. You can say this with one hand and say that with the other, but you're contradicting yourself. There's no rational, well-developed basis for affirming human dignity outside of the idea that God made us. Well, actually, I should correct myself. There's one. There is one theory that's gained traction in recent years. This is the leading secular philosophical theory for human rights. And it's very well developed. Philosophers have spent a lot of time on this because, as you can imagine, there's a lot of people wrapped up in this project. Because we want to hold on to the idea of human rights. We think that's cool, which we got from God. But we don't like God anymore. So how can we figure out a way to hang on to human rights, which is great, without hanging on to God? And the leading philosophical theory, I want to summarize it for you, and you tell me how well you think it works, has to do with this idea of capacities. And the simplified version of the theory, which I'm giving you the simplified version, not because that's what you need, that's just all I can understand as well. But the simplified version is basically there's these capacities that certain living organisms have, higher level capacities. So the ability to have strong preferences, for example, would be one. Self-consciousness, self-awareness would be another key capacity. Some living beings have these, some don't. And the theory says, why don't we base rights in capacities? So if you have these certain higher level capacities, you're protected, you have rights, you shouldn't be trampled on, but if you don't, then fine. How well does that work? Well, it kind of works. It works at first. You know, it's shiny on the outside. It protects me. It protects you. It also, as a bonus, protects a lot of the higher level animal species. So it's fine at first. But then you kick the tires and you find out that there's something kind of rotten at the core. Peter Singer, famous philosopher at Princeton, he's been one of the foremost developers of this theory. And what he says, what he's very straightforward about admitting, is that, yes, this protects you and me. Yes, it protects some animal species, but it doesn't protect some humans. Some humans are going to fall outside of the scope here. So the senile, for example, are not going to be protected under this theory. The mentally handicapped are not going to be protected under this theory. And infants are not going to be protected under this theory. I'm not talking about a fetus in utero. I'm talking about a healthy baby already born is not going to be protected under this theory. Singer has been very honest about saying, yeah, under this theory, infanticide would be permissible. You want to know it was a very common practice in ancient Rome before Christianity spread? Infanticide. And Christianity put an end to it because of this idea called the Imago Dei, the image of God. See, we've been here before. Aristotle tried to base human rights in capacities. And Aristotle said some races, based on their capacities, are fit to be slaves. It's the same thing the whites said in the South. They said, look at this. The Africans are only capable of certain things. They're fit to be slaves based on their capacities. And for a decade, Lincoln is pounding on five words in the Declaration of Independence saying, no, all men are created equal. Created is the key word in that sentence. Did you think that was there just because it sounded nice? You know, as a rhetorical flourish to give it some heft? No, created is the only thing that makes the sentence make any sense. It makes it work. All men are created equal. If you just say all men are equal, well, who says? You know, you're not the authority. It's not apparent. Who's to say that all men are equal? But if you say all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, then you have an argument. It's the first thing that we all take for granted, but doesn't make any sense at all without God, unless you take this Genesis account seriously, human dignity. Number two. Second thing is the primacy of love. First, human dignity. The second thing that doesn't really make sense without God is the primacy of love. And here I'm talking about just this obvious phenomenon that we all know, which is that love, being loved and loving, love itself is the most basic, most important part of being a human being. Victor Hugo, the Les Mis guy, said, "The greatest happiness in life is knowing that you are loved." Virgil said, "Love conquers all." Gandhi said, "Love is the greatest, most potent force on earth." The Beatles said, "All you need is love." And a baby, if it's not touched, if it's not held, will die, even if it's fed. You know this stuff. All of our movies, all of our songs, it's all about love. All of this is about love. Now, there are some love cynics out there. I get that. Maybe you're one of those. There are people that don't believe in love. So Don Draper says in the... Yeah. Well, I could just stop there. This is the first episode of season one, actually. Very first episode of the show. He says, "Love was invented by guys like me to sell nylons." And, you know, there's this idea that we just made it up. But the people that believe that are usually people that weren't loved. You know, that's the whole point of the show. That's Draper's whole character. Most normal people know love is the center of everything. And the question is why? It's hard to explain why that is, why love is the foundation of human experience, unless you go back to Genesis, because Genesis gives a very compelling explanation, and it's found in this one little word in the passage, us. Did you hear that word? Let us make man in our image. What's with the us? What's with the our? What's with the plural? What's happening here? It's very strange. Everybody agrees about that. There's a couple theories about what might be going on. One theory is that God is using like a royal we. You know, monarchs would use this sometimes to make themselves sound more dignified. Let us make man in our image, but it's just a singular. The problem with that is that it doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible used of God or anyone else. So a second theory is that he's talking to the angels. Let us make man in our image. Two problems with that. First, we know elsewhere in the Bible that God doesn't create with the assistance of the angels. He creates on his own. Second, he says, let us make man in our image. That's the content of the statement. We also know that man is not made in the image of the angels. He's made in the image of God alone. And then it says, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them in his image. And it switches back to the singular. So what's going on here? What is this about? To figure it out, we have to take a closer look at the verses that precede it. So verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God. Verse 2, it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. And then in verse 3, it says, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And then he goes on to say all these other things. He says this, he says that. And creation happens through his word. Creation proceeds through his word, not through his hands. That's very important. It's what he says, not what he does, that makes creation happen. So you've got God, the Spirit of God, and the Word of God. You say, well, aren't those kind of all the same thing? And the answer is, yeah, they are. But as you continue to read Scripture, what you see is that they're also three distinct things as well. So in John chapter 1, the first chapter of John's gospel, John riffs on Genesis chapter 1, and he opens his gospel like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Capital W. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through the Word, all things were made, and the Word put on flesh to dwell with us. The Word of God is another name for Jesus. And the Spirit of God, we'll see in a few weeks, is distinct as well. The Spirit of God who comes at Pentecost to live inside of us. So the Word of God, Jesus, the Son, the Father, God, and the Spirit, God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are there together creating in Genesis chapter 1. Say, oh, I see what you're talking about. You're talking about the Trinity. Yeah, I never got that. And, you know, welcome to the club. I mean, nobody does. And you say, well, why would you bring that up then? You know, I thought this was supposed to be minimalist, stripped down Christianity. Why would you bring up this three in one? This kind of feels like, you know, inside baseball. It's pretty technical, and it's also a little bit hard to believe, honestly. I mean, I'm here. You know, I'm trying. The human dignity thing kind of made sense. But this idea of three persons in one, and this is where religion kind of goes off the tracks for me. You know, what are you talking about with this Trinity thing? Why would you bring this up? Here's why. What the Trinity does is it explains the reason that love is primary in the universe. Because if God is unipersonal rather than triune, then what that means is that he has to create before he can love. He creates the world in power. He creates other beings in power. And then after that, he can love. But love comes second. Love is secondary. Love is peripheral. And power is central. Power is fundamental. Power is what starts it all. But what if what Jesus says in John 17 is true? That before the beginning of time, beginninglessly, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are in loving community with one another. That love is first, and it's only out of love that the world is created. Then the riddle is solved. Love is primary for us because love was primary. Love comes first because love came first. Chaos wasn't first. Random mutation wasn't first. Power wasn't even first. Love was first, and love was always. And not only that, but we can take it a step further when we look at the man and the woman. He says, "Let us make man in our image, in the image of God. He created them male and female. He created them." The most potent type of love, obviously, is the love between a man and a woman, romantic love, sexual love. And if you don't believe in God, you basically have to write that off as an illusion. It's a trick of the mind. It's a trick played on you by your hormones and chemicals in your brain to make you procreate. It is for the propagation of the species, but you need to think that it's this really special thing in order to do it. But if you take Genesis seriously, then it's not a trick at all. It's not an illusion at all. It's very real, and it's very profound. When God says, "Let us make man in our image, male and female, he created them," and then he says, "The two shall become one flesh, the man will become united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh," what's happening here? Listen, "Let us make man in our image. The two will make male and female. The two will become one." He's reflecting himself in our image. So just as God is multiple persons that come together as one person, he make human beings as multiple people that come together as one person to reflect himself. It's very deep. It's very profound. And it's not an illusion at all. It's one of the most central things in the universe. That's the second thing that doesn't make any sense if you don't assume God and if you don't take this Genesis story seriously, the primacy of love. We've all experienced it, but it's very hard to explain unless you take this seriously. So first, the dignity of humanity. Second, the primacy of love. And third and lastly, the ache of beauty. The last thing that's hard to explain unless you take Genesis seriously and God seriously is the ache of beauty. What do I mean by that? I'm going to talk about the ache in just a second, but first let's just talk about beauty. Beauty, like love, is real. We've all experienced it. We know what it's like. We've seen things, heard things that are beautiful, that stir us and move us. And that's hard to explain without God. So take nature, for example. You know, everybody's had the experience of being in this beautiful scene in nature. You know, you're in the mountains or at the ocean or in the country or wherever, and you see something and it stirs you and it lifts you and it inspires you. Why does that happen? It's very hard to explain why that is. Richard Dawkins has an explanation. He says that the reason we feel that inspiration when we look out at this beautiful vista is because we've inherited this trait from our evolutionary ancestors, and we know that there has to be food out there somewhere. And Richard Dawkins expects to be taken seriously. You know, he thinks that this is an adequate explanation for beauty as a phenomenon. Well, it has to be something to do with food. It must be something to do with food. And yet it doesn't match our experience of beauty at all. So you basically have to say beauty, like love, is just completely an illusion. It's a trick of the mind. But what if beauty, instead of being an illusion, is rather a clue? What everybody knows is, regardless of what they believe, when they're in the presence of something beautiful. Now, I'm not just talking about nature. I'm talking about anything beautiful, art or a book, a passage of literature or a movie or a song. When you're in the presence of something beautiful, regardless of what you believe, you feel in that moment that there's something out there. You feel that there is meaning and truth and love in the universe in a very profound way. You feel it even if you don't believe it. Leonard Bernstein said this about listening to Beethoven. He has the real goods, the stuff from heaven, the power to make you feel at the finish something is right in the world. There is something that checks throughout, that follows its own law consistently, something we can trust that will never let us down. And Bernstein didn't necessarily believe that. He just said, when I listen to Beethoven, I feel like it's true. I feel that it's true. My mind can't stop me from feeling like there's something out there when I listen to Beethoven. You heard the word he said. He said he has the stuff of heaven. In other words, beauty basically is this appreciation of something that feels like it's from beyond, something that feels like it's not from here. It makes us long for something else, something greater. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says, "The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things are good images of what we really desire, but they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited." Bernstein says it's the stuff of heaven. Beauty is the stuff of heaven. Lewis says, what we feel when we see beauty is this sense of longing. What they're both talking about is that the reason beauty stirs us is that it awakens this hope that we have that there's something more, that there's something more and better than this. When you appreciate beauty, it's not this feeling of satisfaction, like, oh, that's enough, that's great. It's this feeling of longing, this feeling of, I knew there had to be more, and this beauty right here is actually convincing me that there really is, that there's something more and better than this, something that not just could satisfy me for a moment and then I forget about it, but could wipe out my dissatisfaction forever. Because we are dissatisfied. I mean, I hope you can admit that. Most people can. You know, if you want to tell me, no, I'm completely satisfied. I am fully satisfied in every way. Well, you're lying. Or you're stupid. You know, one or the other. Now, what's a more common response is to say, well, no, I'm not satisfied now. But if I got X, if I achieved Y, if I made it to Z, then I'm pretty sure I would be satisfied. And that's just as foolish, because I could introduce you to someone who already has X and has already made it to Y and has already achieved Z, and they're just as dissatisfied as you are. We all long for something and want something that nothing in this world can satisfy. What does that mean? What does that imply? C.S. Lewis says that the desire itself seems to point to something, because no creature has a desire that can't be fulfilled by anything out there. So it's possible to have a desire that's not fulfilled. He says, you know, you can be hungry and never eat. That happens. You can be hungry and die on a raft in the Atlantic. But he says, there's no desire we have that just doesn't have anything out there to meet it. If you're hungry, that implies that there is food out there. He says a baby gets hungry because there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim because there is such a thing as water. A man wants sex because there is such a thing as sex. So if I have a desire that nothing on this earth can satisfy, what it probably implies is that I was made for another world. And Genesis says exactly that. It's exactly what Genesis 1 through 3 says. Genesis says, this wasn't the world you were made for. You were made for a different world, a world you were banished from, a world you got kicked out of when you turned your back on God and said, no, I know better and I'm not going to play by anybody else's rules. And the sense of ache that you have when you see something beautiful, that sense of longing that you have, is you remembering that. It's you knowing what that was like, knowing what you were made for, the kind of world you should be in, and aching that you're not in that world. Now, if that was the end of the story, it'd be a sad story. I think you know where I want to take it as we close. Fortunately, Genesis 1 through 3 is not the end of the story. It's just the beginning. And if God was any other God, it would be the end, by the way. If God was not love himself, God is love. You understand that for the first time when you hear about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. If God was not love itself, then the story would end there with us being kicked out of the garden. But it doesn't end there, because God is love. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit try to come up with a plan of getting us back. And that plan is Jesus coming and Jesus being banished, being kicked out in our place. So on the cross, Jesus is separated from the Father and the Spirit for the first time. On the cross, Jesus is cursed. Jesus takes the curse so that we can be let back in. You remember the last line of the passage? God says, he kicks them out, and then he puts these angels there on either side of the door with these swords. And it says, quote, to guard the way back to the tree of life. That's the reason he kicks them out. He doesn't want them to get to this tree of life and live forever. And we don't see the tree of life in the Bible again, ever, at all, until the very last chapter of the book in Revelation chapter 22. And what John says in Revelation 22, he has this vision of the heavenly city, and he says there it was. There it was, right in the middle of the heavenly city, that same tree of life. The same tree of life that we were banished from back in Genesis 3. It's right there in the city, and the curse is over. The curse from Genesis 3 has come to an end. God will live with them in the city. They will see his face. They won't need the light of a lamp or the light of a sun, because he will be their light, and will reign forever and ever. That's how the story ends. But until then, we ache. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would make us ache for something more. I ask that you would awaken in us the parts of ourselves that we've suppressed and tried to kill because it's painful. This strong conviction that we have that there is something better than this. And we've tried to convince ourselves otherwise. We've tried so hard to be satisfied with what we have available to us here. But there's part of each of us that knows there has to be something more than this, that this is not good enough. And I ask that you'd help us to get back in touch with that part of ourselves this morning. I ask that you would give us the courage to open ourselves up to that ache, and that as we ache, we would seek you. We would seek out things that are true and beautiful, that remind us of you and remind us of the garden and what was lost. That we would seek out you, your Spirit, your Son, as we look forward to the day when we're reunited. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.